Continuing our study Psalms for a summer evening, and we come to Psalm 23, and as I said, this series will end, God willing, next Lord's Day evening, the last Lord's Day evening of summer for this year. And again, it's gone by pretty quickly. But let's turn tonight to Psalm 23, a psalm that I'm sure is well known to every single one of us here, and that even back to our earliest of days. Let's read it, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I want to begin with a question tonight, and really it's a counterpoint to what we were considering this morning. And the question is, do you really know God? Do you really know God? Maybe the case that you know a lot about God, you know a lot in terms of why God, you know a lot in terms of where God. But the question still remains, do you really know God? Do you know the God and Father of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know the God and Father who reveals himself through his word, the Scripture? Is it the case that you're so sensitive to the sense of his presence in your life that it hurts you when that sense of his presence is not there, as is perhaps the case from time to time? And if it's that we're being totally honest with each other tonight, then probably what I'm talking about is not as much the case as we would long for. And this, I think, is one of the reasons why it is that the Psalms in particular resonate deeply with us. Because one of the things that characterizes the Psalms, and I hope that we've been seeing even over these past summer evenings, is that they are so personal, that it's almost as though we could take our own name, put it in the place of where the psalmist puts his name or his person and so on. And at times we've read the Psalms and we've thought, that's just exactly how it is I'm feeling. That's exactly something of the questions that I've got in my own heart concerning God and concerning my relationship with him, and whether it's the case that God is even listening to me, and perhaps whether it is that I really know this God that the psalmist himself he speaks of. And in terms of a personal expression, in terms of the intimate expression of faith and what it means to be a believer, I think there is none more so fitting than what it is that we find here in the words of Psalm 23. As I said at the outset, it's a psalm that is very well known. I suppose we could go out onto the streets of Toronto tonight and we'd be surprised at the number of people who we said to them, do you know something of Psalm 23? Then it is that a fair number probably would be able to tell us something about Psalm 23. It's a psalm that not only is very well known, but it's a psalm, sadly, that as far as I'm concerned, is a psalm that suffers from typecasting. Now you say, what do you mean by that? Well, you know, in the acting profession, how it is that one of the problems that an actor or actress can face is that they become typecast in a certain sort of role. And it is so to avoid that, they deliberately maybe are only in a production for 1 year or 2 years. Then it is that they move on, much to the annoyance of those who are producing the play and even those who view the play. But it is that they do not want to be typecast in that sort of position, that sort of character. And the typecasting that Psalm 23 has is that it's often, I think, considered to be the funeral psalm. That it's a psalm, wherever it is that you go to a funeral, here in Canada, in the UK, even at the other side of the earth, one of the psalms that's very often sung at funerals is Psalm 23. And that's the immediate thing that, sadly, I think it is, that often comes to mind when we think of Psalm 23. We can think of it being sung well at funerals, we can think of it, and it's almost like a dirge the way it's sung at some funerals. It's almost like pulling teeth in terms of trying to get folk to sing Psalm 23 well. And it's so sad in terms of the content of the psalm that often we locate it in terms of the funeral and the mourning sort of setting. Now, don't get me wrong, it's a psalm that's eminently suitable, as are many of the other psalms eminently suitable for that sort of setting and situation. But it's a psalm that speaks about so much more than the funeral setting. It's a psalm that speaks about so much more that is available to us if it is that we are part of the flock of Christ tonight, and it is that we are able to say that not only do we know this shepherd that the psalmist speaks of, but that indeed he is our shepherd this night, and it is that we gladly and willingly respond to the call of the shepherd. Now, the psalm, one of the things that I think strikes us straight away is how personal this psalm is. When you read through it, there is no we or use of us or use of they. But all you find running through this psalm, my, me, I, he, and you. So in this sense, it's very personal. And it is an overflow of David's personal experience with God. It is this morning that we were considering how important it is that we use our mind as Christians, and that it is that we know something about God and who God is and what he is like. But as I said, tonight we would come to the counterbalance, and it is that we have to ask and challenge ourselves whether we know of David's own personal experience as our personal experience, when it is that we can say that the God that we know so much about, that it is this God who is our God. That it is this God who is our Father, who dwells in heaven. And one of the reasons that I think that this psalm not only is so applicable, but indeed it's a psalm that we cherish, is that we all hunger for such an authentic experience of God as David's speaking about here. And something of a personal witness to that experience brings us a step closer to knowing it and experience it ourselves. So let's take a little time tonight and just try and look at the psalm as a whole. One of the books that I would commend to you, I deliberately didn't go to it for this sermon, is that of my own minister in my younger days in Glasgow, the late Reverend Professor J. Douglas McMullen. No doubt many of you have his book, The Lord is My Shepherd. He himself had been a shepherd for many years on the Ardnamurchan Peninsula, which is the most westerly point on the British mainland. It's rugged country, and he himself, from his youngest days, had been out on the hillside shepherding sheep. And it's a series of lectures, of sermons that he gave a good number of years ago on his experience and basis as a shepherd and bringing that experience to Psalm 23. And it's a beautiful read. It's a wonderful read. But I deliberately didn't go to it because you basically probably would have been getting a regurgitation of what it was that Douglas was saying. So I've come to it myself, and hopefully things that he said as my minister I've forgotten about. And maybe at the end of the night you'll be saying, well, let's go and see what Douglas has to say, rather than what Alan was saying to us tonight, whether he's got it right or not. But anyway, that being said, let's come to the psalm. And the first thing that I want us to note is what I've termed as the form of the psalm. The form of the psalm. And the reason that I'm doing this is because there is much to learn in terms of the overall form of the psalm. One of the things that I want you to note is that in the first three verses, David refers to God as he. The Lord is my shepherd. Then in verse 2, he makes me lie down. He leads me beside still waters. Then in verse 3, he restores my soul. Then it is that in verse 6, he switches back to the third person. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, I think in terms of the overall structure and form, that's something that we should sit up and take note about. What is it that we can learn from what it is that David's doing here? Well, one thing I think is this, that it's good not to talk very long about God without ending up talking to God. That's what I think David is teaching us at this point, that it's good just not to talk very long about God, which is what we were thinking about this morning, before it is that we start to talk with the God whom it is that we've been talking about. See, every Christian, in one sense, should be an amateur theologian. That's a person who tries to understand the character of God, the ways of God, what it is that God is like, who it is that God is. And then it is, as you've been thinking through these things in your mind, then you start to formulate and express and put into words. And if it is that we're not like that, if we're not theologians this night, then I think the case is that we won't ever say anything to each other about God, and that really will be of very little help to each other's faith. One of the things it's meant to characterize us is those who are united to Christ and who are brothers and sisters together in Christ, is that we talk about this Christ whom it is that we love. That's one of the, I think, the nice things concerning our Wednesday night meeting, that it is, that it gives us an opportunity to talk with each other and encourage each other in terms of what it means to be a believer in Christ and our own experience about Christ. But what it is that I think that David is teaching us here in terms of the form of this psalm and others of the psalm that he writes is that theologians that we should be theologians who interweave our theology with prayer. In other words, we should interrupt our talking about God by ending up talking to God. And it's something that's so subtle, it's something that's so simple, and yet it's something that I think at times that we so often miss out. We love to talk about God. We love to spend hours in armchairs with each other talking about this theological point and that theological point, and then it is that it stops there and we go on our merry way. But if it is that we're going to be talking about God, then we have to, I think, of necessity, move on to talking about God. You see, not far behind, say, a good theological sentence like "God is generous," should come the prayerful, thoughtful response, "Thank you, God. And thank you, God, for the fact that you are generous and generous to me." What about if it is that you're talking about the glory of God, the glory of his person, the glory of the Trinity, the glory of the atoning work of Christ, and so on? These are things, and as I was saying this morning, should be captivating our mind and be at the very forefront of our mind as God's people. But then that should move on to the point where it is that we say, as I've been thinking and meditating in this, O God, I adore you for your glory. I adore you for who and what you are. I adore you and thank you for what it is that you've done for my soul in and through Jesus Christ. And we see, I think, that this is the way that it should and must be if we are truly experiencing the reality of God in our hearts, as well as describing who and what God is like in terms of our intellect and our understanding. That the two things must be there in balance. And I think that the problem that we ourselves face in terms of our wing of the church is that too often it is that the knowledge stays there, but it isn't expressed here as it should be. Now, it is that we can go to the other extreme of the church where it is that it's all expressed from here, but it's not in the basis of what it is that's in here. And it's back to that simple and yet far-reaching principle of balance within our own experience. So what I'm saying to us tonight is this, that the very form of Psalm 23, the way in which it is that David puts things together, speaks about his God, and then he tells us what that means for him, seems designed to give us a heartfelt experience of God by causing us to mingle our theology with prayer as we read it. In other words, do you really know God? That's what it's pointing to. Not just about God, but do you really know him as he is? That knowing about him has led to knowing him, and that it's something that's real and vital in your experience. Think of it in Toronto at the moment. TIFF is on. Even my own father was, when I was speaking to him in Scotland yesterday, he was saying to me, Toronto was on the BBC News tonight. I said, oh, I says, interesting. What was it about? He said, you get film stars there. Oh, I says, yeah, I says, I'm just heading down the red carpet myself in a moment. And he was laughing. But one of the things when you see the various reports from downtown and when Brad Pitt was there on Friday night and others, it's just people who knew so much about these film stars. And then when they actually saw them, what they knew, how it expressed itself in the way that they were. And I thought in preparing for tonight, if people can get like that about Brad Pitt and Angelina Jolie and Colin Firth and whoever else it is that's walking the red carpet at TIFF over the next 10 days, why is it at times when Christ, in a sense, walks the carpet of grace? Why is it at times when we see him in this word, when we think of him, why is it at times that we're so reticent and so quiet not to express it, and to express it in such a way that it speaks of us being moved, not just mentally, but psychologically and physically, and that it's something that goes to the very core of our being. You've heard me say that sometimes we're called the frozen chosen. Well, maybe we need to heat ourselves up in some ways so that that changes. And maybe it is that we've got to consider the form of Psalm 23 and what David is saying here. So that's the first thing that we see in terms of the form, that it's good not to talk very long without God, without talking to God. You see, prayer is hard. And you know that, and I know that. Sometimes the last thing that we have to drag ourselves to is prayer. Look back over the past week and the difficulties that perhaps you've had in terms of talking to God. You've been able to talk about Him, but you've not been able to talk to Him. And maybe that's where the problem lies for us tonight. That's one thing. Second thing that I think we see here in terms of the form of the psalm is that it's saying to us that the crises of life draw us closer to God. The crises of life draw us closer to God. Now look at verse 3 and 4. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Now the question that comes to my mind reading this is, why does David switch from he to you precisely at verse 4? For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Why didn't David just go on to say, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, He is with me, His rod and His staff, they comfort me. But it is that he changes it to you. I think the switch to the more intimate you at this point is precisely because when it is that he enters the valley of the shadow of death, that he's talking about something that's a universal experience amongst God's people in every age and amongst all men in one form or another, and that in the midst of the crises of life, these are things that draw us naturally closer to God. You see, I think it's true that we're more prone to talk about God when we're in the green pasture. We're more prone to talk about God when it is that everything in the garden is rosy, when everything is going swimmingly well, and it is that we've got no difficulties of one sort or another, and it is that we're more prone to cry out to God when it is that we find ourselves in the midst of some fearful ravine. There was one person I was reading, and they put it like this, and they said, and I quote, "I have never learned anything about trusting God from the easy times, only from the hard times. I have never learned anything about trusting God from the easy times, only from the hard times." Now, in some ways, I thought it's a hyperbolic statement. He's really pushing the envelope in saying something like that, because I think we are always meant to learn something of faith in the easy times as well as the hard times. In the easy times, it is that we're meant to be thankful and cultivate graces like that when things are going well. But I think you know what it is that he's saying, and that he's deliberately been hyperbolic when he says, it's only in the hard times that I've learned really anything about trusting God. Why? Because of the experience of each one of us tonight, whether we're young people or whether it is that we're seniors tonight and everything in between, is that it's very often the case that it's the valleys of life that draw us closer to God. That it's when it is that we find ourselves in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death, when it is that there are things that cause us almost to quake and collapse within, far less without, then it is that often we're drawn closer to God. And it's the life and death issues, and issues of life and death itself, that turn theological statements like God gives grace to the lowly to, oh God, my help, I need you at this time. I am cast down and I am in difficult circumstances. And again, it is that we know the truth of these things. We're meant to learn something of faith in the easy times, no doubt about it. But there's just as much danger and teaching experience in the valley when it is that we're facing the difficulties. When we're in the light, we're prone to wander off, aren't we? And to start to go down avenues that maybe we shouldn't go down. When it is that things are going well, when it is that there's no hand of chastisement upon us. But it's when we're in the dark, it's then that we hug God. It's then that we cling to him. It's then that we cry out to him. Was that not the experience of Jonah? And it is that he's in the depth, literally. Not just in the belly of the great fish, but it is that he's carried down into the depths. And it's from that position, that setting, that experience, that it is that he makes that magnificent prayer in Jonah chapter 2 and ends up saying, salvation is of the Lord. For it was then that he cried out to his God. That's why I think it is that James in the New Testament says to us, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. I mean, the counselor today, the secular counselor, would say to James, are you mad? You get nobody turning up to your practice with that sort of advice when it is that they come to you with their problems. They're probably going to jump out the window when you say that to them. Yet the Spirit, through James, says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Because when the chips are down, often it's then that we draw close to God and God draws close to us. So the form of the psalm in these two areas, I think, is important. Second thing that I think we see here, it's not just the form of the psalm, but the faith of the psalm. And the faith of the psalm in terms of the psalmist. Now, it is that David presents himself here as a sheep. He says in verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd. The implication being that I am a sheep, I am part of his flock. And it is that David, he identifies the object of his love, and it is none other than the Lord himself. It's Lord in capital letters. It's Yahweh. It's the great I am. The covenant-keeping God. The one who is the God of creation and of salvation. The God of eternity and the one and only God. And it is that David is a sheep, even as a shepherd himself with his own flock, when he considers what it means to be part of God's flock, that he's moved to call God by this name, the Lord. Now, some people would call him God, some would call him friend, some would call him father, and some would even call him Jesus. And this is who David is talking about, that it's this great Lord who has placed his name, his covenant name, over this psalm. And he's written his name in bold letters right through verses 1 to 6. In verse 1, we have Jehovah, the Lord, Rohi, the Lord my shepherd. In verse 1, we've got Jehovah, Jireh, the Lord will provide. In verse 2, it is really the Lord, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord my peace. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord my healer. Verse 3, Jehovah Sekenu, the Lord my righteousness, and so on. And it is that David is pointing to this one who is his shepherd, who is the Lord. And of all the many names that David uses that could have magnified the Lord, it is that he chooses to sing about the Lord his shepherd. Why? Because he considers the way that the Lord deals tenderly with him as the shepherd of the sheep. What's the picture that comes to mind when you think of the shepherd? It is that he's out in the hillside. It's there that he's there with the flock. And it is that he's there tending, tenderly leading them and caring for them. Isn't it interesting that in John 10, the passage that we read, that Jesus, it chooses the image of himself as a shepherd, and it's a favorite image that Jesus loses. Jesus said, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. That's what our shepherd is wanting for us tonight, to have life and to have it abundantly. To be able, as it were, to be found in the hillside of his grace and to roam freely, feeding on the righteousness that is available to us in Christ alone. And knowing that it is that he will lead us on through this life and on into eternity itself. And he says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. What a glorious thought this night. That if it is that we are part of the flock of God, that it is that we have this selfsame Lord as our shepherd this night. Isn't it interesting that Jesus didn't call us bears? That Jesus didn't call us perhaps birds, things like that. But he said, you're sheep. That's what you are. I can remember as a youngster going up to my grandmother's croft in the island of North Uist, and there are Hebrides. My great-grandfather, he had a flock of sheep. And even as a kid, I can remember going out with my grandfather as he's going out to shepherd them. My great-grandfather, rather. And one of the things that I learned pretty quickly, even as a youngster, was that sheep are basically pretty stupid. I mean, there's just no two ways about it. As lambs, they're lovely to look at and to hold and to play with and to feed and so on. But when it is that the lamb turns into a sheep is basically pretty dumb. It gets itself into some horrendous situations of its own making, and it gets itself to the point where it can do nothing for itself, even just lying on its back there, waiting for its prey at any time to pounce, and it can do nothing without the shepherd coming to help it and to guide it. There always seemed to be one sheep. I can remember my great-grandfather's flock, that all of them were pretty dumb, there's no doubt about it, but there was this one in particular. Boy, oh boy, oh boy, did he cause trouble. Not that he was willfully bad, but it seemed to be not even that he was willfully stupid, but he just didn't have a brain. And he caused as much heartache and trouble. Wow. We're sheep. That's not very nice, is it? And yet, how often are we like that, even as God's people? We can be pretty dumb sometimes, can't we? We can end up in situations that will harm us and harm others. And we know that we're doing it willfully. I mean, the sheep, in terms of it not being self-conscious, in some ways the sheep doesn't understand or know, but we know. We're conscious. And self-conscious and self-aware. How thankful then that we should be tonight for the one who comes to us and says, I'm your shepherd. And I laid down my life for you. And it is that I will protect you. And it's this one whom we are called upon to exalt tonight. It is this one in whom and through whom we are called to have a personal relationship. David didn't say, the Lord is a shepherd, or the Lord is our shepherd, or the Lord is your shepherd. David particularly said, the Lord is my shepherd. Dumb sheep that I am, yet it is that this Lord is my shepherd. And the question for us tonight is this, can we say that of this shepherd, that he is our shepherd tonight? Can we know of his personal touch in our life? And that precious relationship that can exist. Look at what David says. He says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And really the rest of the psalm is a development of that thought. What it meant for David that he wanted and lacked for nothing. Think of the tenderness of the shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures. You see, the shepherd knows that unlike goats will eat weeds and other things. The sheep prefer tender green grass. I mean, if you want a great lawnmower, get a sheep. Because it really does cut your lawn well. And it keeps the grass nice and short because the sheep prefer tender green grass. And so it is that the shepherd leads them to places where it is that he knows they will have good feeding. He makes them lie down. Now, why does he do that? He makes me lie down in green pastures. Well, do you ever have problems with digesting your food? Do you get indigestion? Well, if sheep don't lie down after they've been eating from the green grass, they end up with indigestion. And the only way that a sheep can properly digest its food is when it lies down. But the thing about the sheep is that the sheep will not lie down unless it is that it feels perfectly safe from enemy attack. Because it is that as dumb as the sheep is, The sheep needs to lie down because their wool grows in thickness and in direct proportion to the time that they spend resting and ruminating on the green grass that they ingest. Now, you would never think that, would you, concerning the sheep? But that's the case. So with all this in mind, the shepherd tenderly leads the sheep to the places of greatest safety and of greatest nutrition. What a picture of what Jesus does for us as a great shepherd of the sheep tonight. He knows we've got to feed, physically and spiritually, and he provides the best food for us. Think on it, we have the very mind of God in terms of the Bible, the very breath of God, as Paul says. It is God breathed, and it is that God gives us this word for our hearts and our minds and for our souls. And it is that he knows that we must rest, and he allows what it is that we have ingested from him to digest properly, if it is that we are to produce, in a sense, the maximum fruit for God's glory. What a tender shepherd is ours, and he tenderly meets our needs. And what about his thoughtfulness? He leads me beside still waters. Why does the shepherd do that? Well, he does it because he knows that sheep will not drink from a running stream. You see, sheep have a morbid fear of running water. It's like my wife's got a morbid fear of spiders. I dread the thought of a spider coming down in front of her when she's driving the car, because she will go off the road. I'm tired at nights when it is, Alan, there's a spider in the ceiling. Will you come and get it, please? Terrified. Well, it's the same with sheep. They're absolutely terrified of running water. Why? Because they're not designed for swimming. Well, they're heavy coats of wool, and these coats are heavy. If you ever have held a sheep, and they're little spindly legs. They really have got little spindly legs when you look at them and when you're near them. They end up, they're extremely top heavy. And so if it is that a sheep falls under running water, their wool fills with water, and the sheep easily flips over, its head goes under and it drowns. And that's why a sheep runs from running water. And the shepherd knows this. And so it is that the shepherd searches out placid pools for the sheep to drink from. And if necessary, if he can't find a place like this, the shepherd will dam up a place in a stream to make them a calm pool of water that they might drink from. Does Jesus not do that for us? He knows that we need the cool waters of his grace to make it through this world and all the difficulties and the problems that we face. He knows that we need places of stillness where we can rest and reflect upon the blessings that are ours in Christ. And he cares about the crises that we are facing in our day-to-day experience. Hebrews 4, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Have you ever stopped to think on that, what it really means, on a daily, ongoing, practical basis? We can never turn around and say, Lord, you don't understand. You don't know what it's like. Jesus says, I do know what it's like. But I was without sin. I conquered it and overcame, so that you might conquer and overcome in me. What about the profound relationship that we have here? It is that the good shepherd provides life. And that's what it is that Jesus does for us. Jesus finds us as dead sheep, dead in trespasses and sins. And it is that he restores our soul, as we're told there in verse 3. It could literally mean that he returns my soul from erring in sin. Or it could also be translated along the lines of, he refreshes my soul when I'm dry and lifeless. Now, it's interesting that the same phrase here, he restores my soul in verse 3, that it's also found in Lamentations 1 and 16. When you go to Lamentations 1 and 16, you read this. My eye runs down with water, because far from me is a comforter, one who restores my soul. And when you go to in verse 4, where it is that we're told that his rod and his staff comfort us, I think that's more the idea that's been spoken of here. That it's of refreshment rather than being taken from erring sin. Proverbs 18 and 14 says this: a man's spirit will endure sickness, but a broken spirit, who can bear? And there's nothing worse than a broken spirit. If our hearts are strong in the Lord, and if our soul is refreshed, you can endure the pain of the body. But if the spirit is broken, if the heart is downcast, and if our soul is flat, like a deflated beach ball, what can you do? And that's why it is important that we pray for those amongst us who fight depression and other such things, whose hearts are perhaps broken, whose minds are broken, and find it difficult from time to time because their very will is broken. It's almost as though the flags of our affection just hang there with no wind to unfurl them. And it is that we cannot praise God as we once did. And I'm sure that each one of us has known times like this. If you haven't, thank God that you haven't. Because these are difficult times. And what do we need in times like this when it is that we need restoration to our souls? I think it is that we need to be set free from the anxious cares that so often make us feel hopeless. The demands on our time, the demands in our life, when it is that they combine together with aggravating hindrances, along with the sort of personality that perhaps it is that we've got. It's almost as though we're feeling the very life, not just squeezed out of us physically, but mentally and spiritually as well. And at times like that, it is that we need to feel these straps broken, literally torn apart, and a great swelling hope welling up within us. That's what the shepherd has promised to do. He will restore your soul. He will give you back that life that you once had. And secondly, I think it is that we need to see some beauty. We live in a time, don't we, when it seems as though increasingly we delight in the ugly. The ugly use of words, ugly ideas, ugly ways of living and so on, ugly film cinematography. Everything seems to focus so much on the ugly, even in terms of music. Ugly lyrics, ugly chord progressions, ugly melodies, if they can be called that, and so on. But when it is that you experience something of beauty, it could be a painting, it could be wet grass, could be a field that's just been turned over and ploughed. Whatever it is, it's something that hits you and I think causes longing to well up within you. That there is an ache when you see something that is beautiful and ugly. And it's an ache in a sense of what it is that lies ahead when we will see Christ in all his glory and beauty as the great shepherd of the sheep. It's no wonder that it is that we read in the scripture that he is the fairest amongst 10,000, that he is the altogether lovely one. That's what it was that the people of his day saw concerning him, even as he went about his earthly ministry. There was something about Jesus that attracted people who were, in a sense, down and out, attracted him to them. And the challenge for us tonight is this: is there a beauty about us as we are united to this Christ? A beauty in terms of our thought processes, our demeanor, our very being, that it's something that causes an ugly world out there to stop and to take note and to say, I want the beauty that it is that these people have. Because when we are beautiful like Christ, we can do nothing but attract. That really is the case, I think. I was reading C.S. Lewis, and he put it like this, and I quote, "If we find ourselves with a desire that no earthly experience can satisfy, the most logical explanation is we were made for another world. We want to see the beauty of the other world. We want to see the beauty of heaven. We want to see the beauty of Christ." I was speaking with Michael and Renee at lunchtime, and naturally they were asking me about my quotation from the Beatles this morning and so on. And we then got on to the place of music and how beautiful music is and what melody and so on it can do, and how it is that music, you know yourself, you're cast down in spirit and you can put a certain piece of music on and it lifts you up. Look, Martin Lloyd-Jones in his lectures to his students, and on the ministry. He himself said that very often in his own study, and to help him even in prayer, there would be certain pieces of music that he would put on in the morning that would lift him up in his spirit and encourage him. We see it with David and Saul, how it was that David would play the harp, and it would lift Saul out of the mood that he was in. And there is something mystical that is going on at this point. And then we got to the point where I said, and we all agreed, if it is that music in this sinful fallen world and some melodies can so move us and lift us and exalt us, can you imagine what the melodies of heaven are going to be like? Can you imagine what the tunes of heaven are going to be like? Can you imagine what the voices of the heavenly chorus are going to be like as they sing of the worthiness of the Lamb? It's going to be absolutely something that will blow our minds. So it is that I think brings us on to the next point, that we need to feel the reality of a great power outside of ourselves flowing into us, and daily coming to that power source so that we might know of the restorating power of God in our lives. There's a very real sense in which I think it is that God created us to be conductors, not musical conductors, but conductors like electrical conductors of an infinitely powerful current of life, which is flowing from himself, which is why ultimately the only satisfying restoration of soul comes from none other than God himself. Now you see, where do you get that from? Well, think of the woman with the issue of blood. She said, if I but touch the hem of his garment. And Jesus then said, I discern power has gone out from me. Powers, he responded to her touch of faith. What about us tonight? Let's leave it there. We'll come back to it, God willing, next week. But ask yourself the question this week, and that's why I said this morning that I hope today we would try and get a balance. This morning we were considering, what do we know about God and the importance of using our minds? Tonight we've been considering, and as we come to the Lord's table in particular, God willing, next week, we'll be considering again, do we know God? Do we really know him? And do we know him as our shepherd? Only if we're part of his flock. Only if we're a sheep. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Gracious and eternal Lord, we have to confess tonight that so often, like the sheep that are found upon the hills throughout the world this night, but often it is that we are stupid. It is, O Lord, that we end up in situations and circumstances which are of our own making and that damage our souls. But we thank you that tonight that we come unto the one who speaks of himself and presents himself as the great shepherd of the sheep, of the one who lays down his life for the sheep, even Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would listen to his voice, and not the voice of a usurper, but that we would listen to the voice of the Lamb of God himself. Lord, we thank you for the hope that is ours. And we pray that if there are any amongst us tonight who know what it is that we've been speaking of when we say that it is this shepherd who restores our souls, and perhaps we feel flat and deflated tonight, spiritually speaking, mentally speaking. Perhaps it is there are things that weigh heavy upon us, and it is that they are having an effect, and a very negative effect, in our life and in our relationships with others. We pray, Lord, that we might know of the restoring and healing touch and leading of the shepherd, that he would lead us to the green pastures, that he would take us to the still waters, and that he would revive our souls. Lord, it is now that we thank you for the blessings of your day, and we pray that you would go with us in the week that lies ahead, and that you would help us, Lord, to live such beautiful lives as we are united to and in Christ, that there might be something attractive about us that would ask people to question what it is that we have that they know they lack in their lives. Take us now to our homes in safety. Grant us a good night's rest and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, let's conclude by singing in Psalm 23, selection D, 23D. The Lord is my shepherd, no want shall come nigh. Within the green pastures he makes me to lie. Beside the still waters he leads me to rest. My soul he revives when I'm faint and oppressed. Let's stand to sing 23D to God's praise.
Still one.